Please be seated. Our second reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, as we hear your word this morning, as we seek a deeper knowledge and understanding of you, we ask that you would make the rough places smooth. Prepare a way for your Son in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Maybe you have seen a miracle. Maybe you have experienced something that you would describe as miraculous. What is a miracle? I've learned that there are wildly different understandings out there of what a miracle is. For some, a miracle is a dramatic event, maybe an unexpected recovery from illness or an unexplainable occurrence. For others, it's more mundane things like the birth of a child, a beautiful sunset. Maybe for you, it's a miracle that you made it to church on time this morning. A miracle can be many things. I used to have a very specific understanding, a very specific idea of what a miracle is. For me, a miracle boiled down to a suspension of the natural order. The hand of God interrupting the fabric of space and time in order to demonstrate supernatural power. There are many miracles of this sort in the Bible, from the Red Sea to Jesus making sure that a party doesn't run out of good wine. And so perhaps it's because I had this understanding of a miracle that I ran into the problem that I didn't see these miracles happening in my own experience, which led me to doubt that miracles even happen at all. I came to view miracles as irrelevant to life in the 21st century. When science is capable of explaining so much and technology is capable of accomplishing so much, what need is there for miracles anymore, at least of the sort that we see in the Bible? But I couldn't have been more wrong. During the weeks of Advent this year, we're going to look at what C.S. Lewis calls the grand miracle. He's referring to Christmas, to the incarnation, to God taking on flesh and dwelling among us. This miracle, the miracle of Christmas, is not only the most important miracle out of all of the miracles, but perhaps we might think of it as the only important miracle. It's the miracle that gives all other miracles their shape and substance and meaning and significance. Lewis says that all miracles point to this grand miracle. And the miracle of Christmas begins on the margin of the Jewish religion, on the margin of society, on the geographic margin of Judea, with a marginal character named John. John, who came to be called the Baptist, not because he refrained from cards and dancing and gambling, but because he baptized, was a very strange fellow. When I was in high school, I moved to Naples, Florida, just before my junior year, so in just the 2 years I had there, I developed a close friendship with a group of peers, all of whom shared a very deep Christian commitment. And in this little subculture that we had established for ourselves, set apart from the rest of the culture of our high school, there was a kind of an ethos of being weird, trying to stand out for the sake of standing out. Now, I'm a more reserved person. I didn't go whole hog into this weird thing, but I accepted the premise all the same. And so maybe it was wearing obnoxious t-shirts or making conspicuous displays of our convictions so that the world around us could see what our convictions were and how committed we were to those convictions. This idea is still very prevalent, I think, in many Christian subcultures. It's a sign of dedication, of conviction, to be out there with what we think and what we believe, even obnoxious. And ultimately for us, for me, in high school, perhaps even still for these subcultures where this ethos exists, it is self-serving. It was for me about image, about looking the right way, about communicating something about myself to the world around me. As good as my intentions may have been, it was about my image. Now, John the Baptist, on the other hand, this man has mastered the art of weird, but it has nothing to do with himself. It's not for the sake of his own image. He has nothing to prove to anyone. John, in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, is making his life into a message. He's living out in the wilderness as a prophetic enactment of something that God is about to do. Now, Luke, in his telling, doesn't really give us a good picture of John, but Matthew does. Matthew says, "In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea." I love how it's like John is appearing out of nowhere, like a spaceship landed, dropped him off. There he is. He appeared in the wilderness, and the world has to deal with him. There is John the Baptist. Now, John, Matthew continues, wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John had a very specific purpose out there in the wilderness. He had a very specific purpose for dressing in a strange fashion, for eating strange foods. He was reenacting Israel's wandering in the wilderness. He was wearing the clothing of the wilderness, the clothing of a nomad. He was eating the food, the fruits of the wilderness, locusts and wild honey. He was in himself living the life of Israel before they entered the promised land. And his purpose there, doing these strange things and calling people out to him, his purpose was to call people back to the margin, back to the wilderness. He is living like the wandering Israelites who, after 40 years wandering in the desert, crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. And so John is inviting the people back to the margin, back to the wilderness where it all began, and to re-enter the waters of the Jordan River, to be baptized, to be washed clean, to emerge from the River Jordan, and to re-enter the promised land as a new people, to start all over again. This was John's message. This was the purpose of his baptism. And this is why he called people out to the edges, to the countryside, to the wilderness, so that they could experience the margin on the outside of society, on the outside of their religion. This message of John would be meaningless if he had decided to deliver it from the temple courts. If he had done it there in Jerusalem at the heart of power, it would have been a religious gimmick. It would have been a church growth strategy. It would have been the latest trick handed down by denominational bureaucrats to increase church growth, to increase attendance and giving. His message would have no meaning in Jerusalem, but on the margin, on the outside, on the outskirts of religion and of society, his message becomes transformative. Using the words of the prophet Isaiah, Luke writes, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is a message that can only originate from the margin. It's a message that can only be received, can only be heard from the margin. This gospel that John is anticipating, the gospel that Jesus is coming to share, is good news for the outsiders, but it's bad news for the insiders. This message is good news for the marginalized, but bad news for the marginalizers. It's good news for the dispossessed, but not for the possessive. Good news for the powerless, but not for the powerful. I often wonder what it would be like if Jesus came in the 21st century instead of in the first century. Where would we find him? What would he look like? What company would he keep? What would his message be? Would he even be a he if he came in the 21st century? What sort of people would he gather around him as his disciples? I haven't answered any of these questions for myself, but I feel certain of one thing, that if Jesus were to come today, we would find him where the people found John long ago, on the margins, in a place that's easy to dismiss, among people that are easy to ignore, with a message that is easy to silence. What does it mean to be marginalized? To be marginalized means that your concerns are not important unless they serve a higher purpose, a purpose that is for those who are not marginalized. Your voice is not heard unless it echoes the values of those who are in power. The systems of government and society cannot be trusted to protect you. Your way of life is considered inferior or uncivilized. It's denigrated. It is even persecuted. And so what are the margins today? Who do we find on the margins? As many of you probably did this week, I gathered with family members to celebrate Thanksgiving, and it so happened that I was with some family members and some relations of relations, some more distantly related folks that we had never met before, but there we were, this mixed group, sitting around talking. And as I hope did not happen for you, conversation turned to politics, as they often do. I was chasing children or something, in some way disengaged from the conversation, but overhearing. And one person mentioned the developments that were happening in Chicago around the shooting death of Laquan McDonald, an unarmed black man that happened some time ago. Recently, the officer was indicted. This person who was mentioning it said in a dismissive tone, "I'm surprised they didn't cause a ruckus." They, of course, being the African-American community in Chicago. When you have to cause a ruckus to be heard, you are on the margins. When you have to make the very basic assertion that black lives matter and then be criticized for doing so, you are on the margins. Our nation has a lot of marginal spaces, a lot of marginalized peoples, to say nothing of the wider world. And the most dangerous lie, I think, that the church has ever told, and the church has told its fair share of lies over the centuries, the most dangerous lie was told in its art, and has been told in its art for centuries, when it depicts Jesus with fair skin, with neatly groomed hair, with fine clothing. For centuries, this has been the Jesus that the Western world has seen in its depictions, the Jesus that the Western world has worshipped. He has become the Jesus of Western, European, and American privilege. And the God who was originally the God of the margins has moved to become the God of the center, because we have seen this Jesus who is our Jesus, our white Jesus. But Jesus was a Palestinian Jew with the dark skin and the dark hair to prove it. Jesus was from a community in Galilee, which was a region of Israel, of Judea, that was considered a backwater region where the people there were uneducated. The people there didn't understand the proper way to worship Yahweh in the temple courts and the proper procedures for the sacrifice and the holy days. They were a disregarded, marginalized people. Someone in the Gospels says, "What good can come out of Nazareth, this backwater town where Jesus was brought up?" This is the miracle of the margin, and it is part of the miracle of Christmas. God has entered into our existence. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what we call the incarnation, that God has taken on flesh, and God has taken on flesh on the outskirts, on the margins, among the outcasts. This is where God has chosen to enter into our existence, not in the temple courts, but in the wilderness outside near the Jordan River. Luke uses Isaiah's words, the words of the prophet, and in the Hebrew of those words, there's a wonderful ambiguity. As Luke gives us the words, he says, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." But you could rearrange the punctuation in that sentence and instead end up with, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The way is being prepared in the wilderness. God is taking on flesh in the wilderness, on the margins, on the outskirts. And while not all of us are able ever to step into the centers of power in this world and in this life, we are all able to enter the margins. We can all step away from the centers of power, though few of us can step in. And so the preparation that we take on during the season of Advent is that of entering the wilderness, entering the margin, embracing the neglected corners of our community, our nation, and our world, and recognizing that these places are not merely to be objects of our charity and our pity, but they are the places where the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of God taking on flesh happens. It happens on the margins, on the outskirts, in the places that are easy to dismiss, among people who are easy to ignore, with a message that is easy to silence. The miracle of Christmas is that God has entered into our existence, and He has done it on the margins. Let us pray. God, we thank You that You have come to be among us. We acknowledge that You do not always take on flesh in ways that are convenient for us. And so we ask for the courage to see the margins around us, to see the marginalized, to see the outcast, and to see them as Your beloved children. And to see those places as the places that You have called holy by entering into them, taking on flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.